Yoda really was my favorite section in all the Bible, and that's the Upper Room Discourse. We went through this several years ago, and for me, there's no place in the Bible I love more than the Gospels. There's no gospel I love more than John, and there's no section in all of Scripture I love more than John 13 through 17. So why don't we go to John 14? And we actually spent about 2 years. This is like an epistle within a story. John 13 through 17 is Jesus and the 12 and then the 11 in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem on a Thursday night, the night before our Lord is crucified. And Jesus spends the entire time, several hours, just teaching them. So it's kind of like going through the epistle of Ephesians, not by Paul, but by Jesus, within a narrative story of the Gospels. And it is just rich. And I'm thinking of actually pulling out a few of these lessons for the summer when I'm done with some of the things that I'm doing right now. And then we'll start up in the fall, Lord willing, with a long study. So anyway, we are going to try to make it through John 14, verses 25 through 27. These are profoundly important verses for each one of our lives, but also as we minister to an unsettled world. Now, let me start with you back in the Old Testament, give you some context here. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, the Lord speaking concerning the false prophets of Israel. He says, they have healed the brokenness of my people, but they've only done so superficially. And they have promised my people peace, peace, but there is no peace. Now, that's the world in which we live. There is no peace. We might wave flags of peace, various flags, trying to unite people together. Promises of peace, the American dream, prosperity, all of the pleasure that America has to offer, entertainment, but it's all superficial. The only one who can bring real peace to the human heart is Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 14 and verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." Let me give you some statistics. The Society of International Law, you could look this up online, and I got these statistics a few years ago, but in the last 4,000 years, they've gone back in history. There's only been, they would say, 260 years in our world where there was no war going on somewhere. By the way, that's in spite of 8,000 peace treaties, 8,000 or so peace treaties that have been signed among nations. Now, the United Nations, the UN, came into existence in 1948, pretty much right after World War II. And it came into existence for this chief purpose, and that's to bring peace to our world. So we and others have given billions and billions and billions of dollars to the United Nations. We continue to do so. How they've been doing, by the way. There's not been one day of peace in our world since the inception of the United Nations. There's always been wars somewhere. You say, how about our nation? Is there peace in our nation? Is there peace in the political world in Washington, D.C.? Not the last I checked. How about peace in our cities? Are cities filled with peace? You say, well, certainly in our homes. There's peace in our homes. Let me give you some U.S. Census statistics. In 1920, there was one divorce per seven marriages in America. 20 years later, 1940, one in six. 20 years later, 1960, one in four. 1972, one in three. In 1984, one in two marriages ended up in divorce. No peace in our homes. Newsweek magazine, in an article, they said this The American home is the most dangerous place to be in our nation, outside of being in the middle of a riot or on the battlefield somewhere. The most dangerous place to be. 30% of homes will experience some sort of, or couples, some sort of domestic violence over the course of their marriage. 2 million couples, staggering, use some kind of lethal weapon each year against each other. They may not finish the job per se, but they try it. They say there's approximately 10 million battered women every year. I think you have to triple that with all that's not reported. 20% of the police officers who are shot in our nation are shot as they go to a domestic violence husband-wife encounter in the home. So there is no peace in our world. There's no peace in our nation. There's no peace with supposedly the adults in Washington, D.C., and there's no peace in our homes. The fact of the matter is there hasn't been any peace since all the way before Genesis 4 when Cain killed his brother. No peace in the world, no peace in our nation, no peace in our homes. And there's no peace anywhere else, not on the job, not in our schools. I mean, you name it. And the reason is this, because man has no peace in his heart. And the reason man has no peace in his heart is because man has no peace with God. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 17, there is no peace for the wicked. So the point is, men will never experience peace in their hearts. Therefore, they will never experience peace in their world because they have no peace with their God, with their Creator. And for centuries, sinful men have chased peace everywhere. Everywhere, but the only person who can give it, of course, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great phrases in all of Scripture is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Speaking of Christ, Paul says this, He is our You see, Romans 5:10 says we are born enemies of God. We resist, we rebel, we want our own way, we want our own independence. Therefore, we're enemies. And we only gain peace, Romans 5:1, when we are justified by faith, then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, once you make peace with your Creator, then you begin to find peace in your own heart, and then you could have peace with others as well, whoever they may be. By the way, let me just remind you this. If a person without God really understood what awaited them in death, they would never have a moment of peace in their lives. So I want to talk to you this evening about peace. And I want to do it from really what is a profound, profound passage of Scripture. John chapter 14, verse 25 through 27. So let's begin. And like other passages of Scripture, what you might think is the least important phrase in the passage, it's kind of like the most important. Verse 25, these things, that's it. That's the most important phrase. These things I have spoken to you. What things? Well, everything he's taught him in chapter 13 and 14 in this upper room, everything he will teach him in 15, 16, and 17, and everything you would add that he has taught them for 3.5 years. What Christ was teaching the disciples becomes the theme for this upper room discourse. Let me show you. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you. Verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you. Verse 33, these things I have spoken to you. Why? So that in me you might have peace. So what we have here in this upper room for maybe about 3, 4 hours is Jesus filling the mind of his followers with truth. Specifically, he's trying to get them to think rightly. Now, I want you to get this. It's important. The peace Jesus is talking about here is it's not some sort of magical, mystical fog that, you know, you can't really get your arms around, some sort of feeling. It has to do with these things. In other words, it has to do with the things Jesus has been teaching. I want to show you a verse. I was going to quote it, but let me show it to you because it's so important. Turn back to Isaiah 26. This is just, keep your finger here. We're coming right back. But I want to show you this, Isaiah 26. And I even looked up the different translations, so you're just going to have to stick with me here. Isaiah 26. Here we go. Verse 3. The steadfast of mind. In other words, those who are in control of their thoughts, those who are able to focus their thoughts on the right things. The steadfastness, you might say, of mind, you will keep, God will keep in perfect peace. Now you could go back. I know I could have quoted that, but I wanted you to see it. This is profound, beloved, because where we get off the rails in anger, discouragement, depression, anxiety, is when we lose this steadfastness of mind and we fail to focus on these things, whatever they are, we'll talk about them. And we start thinking about all of the things that are the circumstance in our lives, and we begin to spiral downward into sinful patterns of thinking. A mind that is determined to focus on God and his truth. Truth matters. I would give you a New Testament, and I'm not going to turn there for time, but a New Testament kind of complement to that Isaiah verse, it's Philippians 4, really verses 4 through 8. But you remember verse 8, whatever is lovely, pure, true, of good report, moral excellence, Paul says, think on these things. The Philippians were drowning in sorrow. The context is they were getting persecuted. They were drowning in sorrow. And Paul says you have to have a mind that is steadfast, focus on the right things. Truth matters. Verse 25. These things. And every phrase here is so rich. These things have I spoken to you. Here's another rich phrase. While abiding with you. Now that is a clue to the whole context here. It's a reminder that Jesus is leaving. Look back at chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while. The end of the verse, where I'm going, you cannot come. He's going to heaven. Look at verse chapter 14, verse 3. If I go, and it's a conditional sentence, and I am going. If I go and I am going, I'll prepare a place for you and I'll come again to receive you to my, I'm going to be with my Father. So Jesus is leaving, which leaves the disciples in a state of despair. In fact, chapter 14 and verse 1, stop letting your hearts be troubled, agonizo. They're in agony of heart. Look over at chapter 16, verse 6. It's an important verse in this whole upper room context. But because I have said these things to you, that I'm leaving, that's part of it, sorrow has filled, it is controlling, it is dominating, it is gripping your heart. And it's this sorrow that is leaving them in despair. In fact, chapter 16 and verse 12 says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now because you're in such despair. You're so traumatized that you're not able to hear what I'm saying. But I want you to see Jesus gives a solution. That's the whole point here. It's a supernatural solution to people who are gripped with sorrow. They are in the depths of despair. There is a way out, is my point. And that's verse 26. But, I love that. The buts of the Bible are great because they just kind of flip the coin. Whatever was said, now we're going to say something that's kind of the opposite. We're going to give the solution in this case. You're not getting what I'm teaching, but the Helper, Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name. I'm leaving. You're in despair. But when I go to my Father, he and I are going to send a supernatural helper. And you'll get it then. He will teach you all things. Now, I believe this is true. You could check me on it if you want to. But I believe every time in the New Testament we see the phrase all things, it literally means all things. It's totally comprehensive within its context. He's going to teach you all things. What things? All the things I've been teaching you. So he's not going to teach him geometry. That's not the idea. But all these things that I'm trying to teach you, that I have taught you, that you're not getting because you are steeped in despair. He's going to make sure you get it. He will teach you all things. What things? Verse 25, these things that I've spoken to you. By the way, ultimately, this becomes the New Testament, right? Jesus teaches the disciples for 3.5 years. He teaches them for 3 or 4 hours in the upper room, and then he leaves, and they're having a hard time getting it. But then the Helper comes. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and verse 21 says that this Helper, the Spirit of God, will carry these disciples along as they write the New Testament. What they write will be inspired by the Spirit of God. And what they write will be the all things Jesus taught them, because the Spirit won't speak of his own, but he'll speak of Christ, who spoke of his Father, by the way, and we'll see that in a few moments. So what we have in the New Testament is all the teachings of Christ, which the disciples weren't getting because they were traumatized, but when the Helper came, they got. Let me put it this way. The New Testament's the mind of Christ. Now, I can make the same argument for the Old Testament, but I'm not going to take time now. So in our context, intended to provide for Jesus' followers peace in the midst of a troubled world, there's going to be a helper. Now, in some of your translations, it says comforter. And that is a true translation. I like it better. I like it better because they're in despair, and this supernatural one who comes will help them by comforting them. And he will comfort them by making sure they understand these all things. He's coming to comfort, and he will comfort with truth. Let's put it that way. He will comfort with truth. All right, let's go to verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Now, Jesus came in the Father's name. John 5:43, I have come to represent the Father. The Holy Spirit will come in Jesus' name. He will represent Christ. He represents Christ. Christ represented the Father. And in our context, the Spirit of God will bring them the peace they are lacking. Peace in a troubled world. He will come in my name. He will represent Christ to them in two ways. Number one, verse 26, he will teach you all things. Again, not absolutely. He's not going to teach them French. But all that's relative or related to life and faith and godliness. It's that 2 Peter 1:3 that when you know Christ and his teaching, you have all that you need for life and godliness, Peter says. Also, the end of verse 26, he'll bring to remembrance all that I said to you. He will reproduce in their souls in a clear and logical fashion all that Jesus had taught them. And again, this is the process through which we get our New Testament. Jesus came, he represented the Father. Look back at John chapter 8. I'll just kind of show you that. Know that, but John 8 and verse 28. Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative. I'm not come shoot my mouth off, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Father taught Christ, in a sense, what he wanted him to say. Christ taught the disciples, and the Holy Spirit came, and he brought all of that to remembrance. And by the way, John, and I'm not going to go through all of it, but John kind of traces this out in his gospel, and it's kind of neat. Look back at chapter 2. I'll show you two or three instances here. The disciples, you know, their world was spinning. I mean, here's the Messiah who came, and now we found him, and we're following him, and we left everything behind, and not everybody's happy with us, but the crowds are big, and the miracles are great, and there was just so much to take in. Chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus cleanses the temple. Religious leaders confront him, we're going to kill you. Verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, my body. 3 days, I'll raise it up. The religious leader said it took 46 years to build this temple. You tell me you're going to build it in 3 days, so they missed the point completely. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. In other words, later on, when the Spirit of God came, he brought this to remembrance, and he clarified what was happening. You see that again in chapter 12. Why don't you turn there? And this is the last one I'll go to. But chapter 12, verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand in the beginning, at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, when he went to meet the Father, they remembered these things that were written of him. In other words, they didn't get it. There was too much going on. Their minds were always all over the place. But then the Spirit came, and he represented Christ, and he taught them what Christ taught, who taught what the Father wanted him to teach. So this is the ministry of the Spirit to the disciples, and out of this comes the New Testament, which is important because these all things that Jesus taught the disciples is intended to bring them peace and despair. So if the all things become the New Testament, then it's logical that these all things are intended to bring us peace and despair as well. Now, look at another phrase here, but the helper, the paraclete, comforter. One is going to come and comfort you in your discouragement. He is the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a contrast here. I'm not going to get into it. There's a contrast between the Holy Spirit who will come and be in them. He will come and represent Christ to them and the profane world who will hate the disciples and stand against them. In fact, look back at verse 17. I think we see this. Chapter 14, verse 17. So this is the Spirit of truth, the helper, verse 16. Of whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. In other words, the world rejects God and it rejects those that follows God. It stands against God and those that follow God. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So they're in despair, at least in part, because the world wants to kill Jesus. In contrast, the Spirit will come and be in them and sustain them and provide peace for them. He'll help you to peace and he'll help you to God. He is God himself. He is holy like God. And he will focus your life rightly, verse 26. It will be on my name, in my name. He will focus your life on me, my person, my teaching, my cross work. And notice this also, verse 26. The helper, who is the Spirit, is a he. He will teach you. He's a person just like Jesus. Two distinct persons. We see Jesus because he has a physical body as a person, but the Spirit is as much a person as Jesus is. He just doesn't have a physical body. So they are two distinct persons, but they are one essential being. The Holy Spirit as a person would work through the energy and the purposes of God to fulfill Jesus' purpose with the disciples. He will comfort them. He'll bring them peace in a troubled world. All right, all that brings us to verse 27, which is really the main verse here. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. This is so wonderful, this whole verse. So the word peace in the Hebrew would be the common word shalom. It's used 250 times, I think, in the New Testament. And by the way, it's a word of greeting, hello, hola. It's a word of farewell, goodbye, adios. But as we're going to see, it's deeper than that. Now, some say, and I think there's some truth to it here, in a sense that it's a word of farewell here because Jesus is leaving. Let me show you. It's a word of greeting in a couple of places. Chapter 20 and verse 19. This is the risen Christ. Now he's appearing to them. So this is the first Sunday night of the resurrection. Chapter 20, verse 19. So it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were hiding under a table in the dark for fear of the religious leaders. And Jesus came and he stood in their midst and he said, shalom. How you doing? Good to see you. He does it again the following week. Look at verse 26. After 8 days, the next Sunday, disciples were again inside in a dark room under a table hiding. Thomas is with them. And Jesus came. The doors were shut and locked and bolted. And he stood in their midst and he said, shalom. Greetings. So it is a greeting. You can go back to John 14. It is a word of parting. But it's deeper than that. It's more substantial than that. It's not just hello, goodbye. Jesus is relating to them that he's the Messiah and that his kingdom is dawning here. Because they're starting to pick up the Old Testament connections. What do I mean by that? Let me give you some verses. Psalm 29, verse 11. The Lord will bless his people with shalom. When he comes, he's going to bless his people with shalom. Isaiah 9, 6. He is the Prince of peace. In other words, he is peace and his kingdom will be peace. Isaiah 32 and verse 7, Messiah will come and announce shalom. Isaiah 57 verse 19, Messiah announces shalom to all who will come to him. In other words, when Messiah comes, he will bring peace and his kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. So when Jesus keeps introducing himself, shalom, shalom, he's letting them know that the kingdom is dawning. It's here. The king is here. So the kingdom is here. So one of the fundamental characteristics of Messiah's kingdom will be peace. In fact, Peter, in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, we preach shalom through Jesus Christ. There's a theologians. There's an already not yet concept to that. So let me give it to you. The already is we as believers are the only people in the world to know real peace, because we are at peace with our Creator, therefore we have peace in our hearts, therefore we can be at peace with others. But there's a not yet. And the not yet is that one day Jesus will return, he will set up a visible kingdom with his followers, and we will know and experience perfect eternal peace forever, both in our hearts and in our world. Peace with God, peace with others, peace in our hearts. The word shalom, then, is more than just hello. Let me give you some concepts to attach with it. It's the idea of wholeness, wellness, completeness, contentment, fulfillment, satisfaction. On every level, Isaiah 54 in verse 3, listen to this. All of your children will be taught of the Lord, and their well-being, their shalom, great. Speaking of the kingdom, everybody's going to teach the Lord, and their well-being will be great. It'll be great. That's us now, and that's us then. So our world defines peace as kind of an absence of war. You know, we're not fighting anybody for 5 years. We're not in military conflict. We're not burning our cities down, whatever. We're kind of free from conflict. Jesus talks about that. He says, I'm not giving you peace that the world gives. That's not the kind of peace that I'm talking about, he says. And to be honest with you, the world would just settle for that. Let's just not go to war. Let's just not fight each other. Absence of conflict. But that's the best kind of peace they could know. And they've hardly ever known that peace throughout world history. It's the peace of the world. Peace Jesus gives is different. It is radically different. It is greater in every way. In fact, think about this. The disciples would experience conflict. They're going to have tremendous peace in the midst of this conflict. I mean, once Jesus leaves and the church is born and they go out preaching the gospel, their circumstances are going to be filled with conflict. Some examples, Acts 12. Peter and James are arrested. They cut James's head off. Peter's next. But where do we find him? He's in jail and he's sleeping. He's having a good night's sleep. He's at peace. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are arrested. They're severely beaten. They're placed in the deepest part of the prison. It's cold, it's damp, there's bugs, there's rodents. They're placed in stocks, their legs, their arms are just stretched to the limits. And what do we find them doing? They are singing and praising God. They're at peace. In fact, think about this. At the very moment here that Jesus is promising peace, he is going through the most distressing time of his life. Back in chapter 13 and verse 1, this whole upper room discourse is introduced with these words. Jesus, now knowing his hour has come. He knows what time it is. It was back on Tuesday of the Passion Week, just 2 days earlier. He's in the temple, he's teaching, and he gives a little parable. Unless a corn of wheat, a seed falls in the ground, goes in the ground, dies, decays, you're not going to have a plant. You take that seed, you put it on your mantle in your house, it's not going to grow into corn or wheat. It has to die. But of course, he's speaking of his own death. He's saying, I have to die to rise and for you to live and have spiritual life. While he speaks words of his death, he is in such agony. The Father actually has to, chapter 12, verse 27, open the sky and speak to his son to give him comfort. So what I'm saying is Jesus, in his circumstances, understood despair. He understood pain. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. I mean, think about this. Think about Luke chapter 2, 12 years old. You have a 12-year-old? Have you ever had a 12-year-old? Think about, for the first time at the age of 12, Hebrew boys allowed in the temple. So Jesus now, knowing he's God, knowing he's Messiah, knowing the Old Testament, knowing Isaiah 53, what's going to happen to him? He walks in the temple with a lamb, him and his stepfather Joseph. And there are thousands of other people in that temple. There are thousands of lambs. And the lambs are being slaughtered. They're being filleted. People are walking in with live lambs. They're walking out with slabs of meat. There's blood everywhere. The blood is so high, it's drained down the back of the temple. It goes down the Kidron Valley. And the stream actually runs red with blood. There's so much blood. Jesus walks in with a live lamb. He walks out with blood all over his robe, blood all over his hands and his arms. Think about what that must have done to him. How do you even survive that in our emotionally fragile society? How does a 12-year-old survive that experience? Well, he has a supernatural peace. He has a peace that he brought from heaven. It's not the kind of peace the world gives. In fact, he had such peace, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, that he despised the shame and the pain of the cross, and he went forward with joy. How could he move forward with joy through the cross? Because he possessed a supernatural peace that allowed him to go through the greatest suffering that more than I've talked to you, all men combined would ever suffer. So Jesus knows trouble, but his peace is a supernatural peace that has the ability to comfort even in the most severe of trouble. Now, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not the kind of peace the world gives. So this is the peace that Jesus brought with him from heaven. His peace. It's a supernatural peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the source of real peace. Romans 15:33, he is the God of peace. So he brought this peace into the world. It is a divine peace. He carried it out with him for 33 years of his life on his own, in his person. It sustained him. What did it sustain him through? Well, his stepdad died when he was a young man. I don't know what that's like. Certainly, it must be painful. It sustained him in Matthew 4 through facing Satan one-on-one for 40 days in the wilderness. It sustained him that his own siblings, those he loved most in this world, his brothers, rejected him in John 7. It sustained him in chapter 1 when John says, not only is the world going to reject him, but his own people, Israel, is going to reject him. It sustained him in Matthew 23 when the religious leaders, the most powerful people in the land, when they decide they're going to reject him. It sustained him when the pure, holy Son of God, who never tasted sin, bore my sin and your sin on the cross. It sustained him when the ever-living Christ tasted death for everyone who believed. It sustained him when the one who had eternal fellowship with the Father was forsaken by the Father. It sustained him when one of his best friends, Judas, betrayed him and his 11 other closest friends ran from him. It was this kind of peace that sustained him through all of that. But now he's leaving. And what is he going to do with this peace? Verse 27, I'm leaving it with you. Can you repeat that? I'm giving it to you. Now, and he's just not going to leave it and hide it, by the way. You know, see if you could find it. He's going to give it as a gift from Christ to his followers. And by the way, with it comes joy. Because where there's peace, there's joy. They're almost always connected in scripture. Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness. That's us. We're righteous in Christ. And peace and joy. The Holy Spirit. So with righteousness, with God, comes peace with God, peace in our hearts, and that comes joy. Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in him. Same idea. So his peace will reach its intended destination, and that is these 11 disciples. They're going to need it, but all of us as well. Because the Spirit of God, who will come and indwell us and will bring his word to us so that we might understand it logically and clearly. With that comes his peace. And what is the intent? What is the intent of this peace? Well, what's the context? The disciples are fearful. I mean, they live in a scary world. Romans dominate. Romans crucified about 30,000 people just in the lifetime of Christ. Everybody saw their own countrymen getting crucified by the Romans. Then the religious leaders, a nation that has rejected God. So the disciples are fearful. What's going to happen to them? They are anxious. Jesus is leaving. They are filled with worry. They are filled with doubt. This peace is intended to replace all of that with hope and joy. And courage, maybe, I might add. So, our peace is found in two realities, all right? Number one, the presence of the Spirit of God. He is the helper. He's going to come and be with us. as well as the triune God. Let me just show you this. Go back to verse 23. I think when we taught here, I kind of brought this verse up like every week. But chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, anyone loves me and keeps my word, not only will the Spirit come, but my Father will love him, and we, me and my Father, will come to him and make our abode with him along with the Spirit of God. In other words, the Trinity is so united that when the Spirit comes and indwells you, it's like the Son and the Father are indwelling you as well. So where does our peace come from? Number one reality, the presence of God in our lives, the intimate, real presence of the living God in our lives. Number two, through the teaching of Christ, through the Holy Spirit, to the disciples, to us, in the form of the New Testament. In other words, truth matters. That's where our peace comes from. It comes from the presence of the living God, the resident professor, 1 John 2, what is it, 24, 219, 224, who takes the word of God and teaches us so that we might rise above the fears and troubles and discouragements and circumstances of this life. This is Jesus' peace to us. By the way, it's like his helmet and his shield. Picture Jesus on the cross. What sustained him on the cross when all this was going on? Well, he had a helmet and he had a shield in the form of peace. Jesus left and he went to the Father, but he left his helmet, he left his shield, and that helmet and shield is now ours and it sustains us. All right, let me finish up. Verse 27. This is really neat here. He ends with a command that never really happens. He doesn't give a promise and a command. You rarely find that. But here's a command. It's almost like he says, therefore, do not let your heart be troubled. Whenever you see let in the New Testament, at least give it a good look that it's probably a command, an imperative. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Stop this agony of heart. Stop this cowering of spirit. Now, the world promises peace, but it's really powerless to give it. Back in Jesus' day, by the way, there was a renowned peace. It was called Pax Romana. It was Roman peace, the peace of Rome. But that peace was all held together by a sword and an army. So it wasn't really peace. It was fear disguised as peace. One commentator, by the way, speaking of that, said this. It was the bliss of ignorance, the peace of some sort of fantasy world that Rome created that we're going to kill you if you don't do peace, you know. You start to have some uprising. So get the interesting paradox here. Verse 27. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It is strange to end a promise with a command. Jesus is saying, here's my promise. The Spirit of God will live with you, and he will bring to you all things that I've taught you. And so, here's my peace, Jesus. He's handing it to the disciples on a platter. And he's saying, now, I want you to use it. You know, if I could illustrate, and I'm not really good with these illustrations, but it's kind of like your car breaks down. That ever happened to you? And they tow it away, and you call the garage up, and they give you some sort of number that you're like, what in the world? It's going to cost that much? And then you realize that you have a bank account that's filled with more money than you could ever spend. And the answer is simply this. Use the resources that you have to get the car fixed. 1 Peter 3:11, Peter says, we must seek peace. We must pursue it. In other words, we must rely on the resources Christ has given us to experience this peace. And what are the resources? The presence of the living God with us and the teachings he has given us, which Christ gave him, which the Father gave him in the form of the New Testament. All right, let me pray. Father, life is so hard, and we are often like the disciples. We are filled with anything but peace, and it seems so difficult stop being fearful, to stop being anxious. And yet that's the command. The command with a promise of real heavenly peace. Lord, I pray that we would remember these truths and the Spirit of God would minister to them to our hearts, and that we might use them to minister to others. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Anybody got anything they want to comment on? Any encouragement? Blessing? That was a blessing to me, studying it out, going over it again.
Hey, Pastor.
Yes.
So it's been, yeah, it was a good reminder. You know, I mean, I look back at my walk, you know, in the last 16 years, and I've been through some tough times and didn't know how I was going to get through it. And it was the Lord who brought me through it. And he even gave me peace at times. But yeah, so, I mean, it's truth. You know, this is, and that we're going to face things in our lives that we have no idea about. I mean, some things might be extremely difficult, even the point of our death, let's say, right?
Right.
If he doesn't take us right away, we might have to suffer. And it's only God's peace that's going to get us through that. It's the peace of Christ.
Yeah. Amen. Right. Do you remember going to the Upper Room Discourse, Vinny?
Yes, I do.
Yeah, those. Yeah, it was a blessed time. Paul, I know you were there. Anthony. Those were blessed days in that upper room in the church for a couple of years, going through this entire section of scripture. I just learned so much.
Pastor,
anyone else? Yes.
I just want to say thank you. It's been a very troubling time for me with business and some stuff going on. And it was a good reminder that I should be finding my peace and joy in Christ.
Amen. Amen. No, that's right. Yes.
So it's very nice to hear you. I wanted to say that. And then I also wanted to comment on, so like the peace that we have in Christ, is so amazing. But like every day I see like there's so many things that try to interrupt that peace, right? And it's like so important to be so spiritually disciplined. We were like talking about this today, actually. Like thinking about things that you could do to protect that peace, you know? Because I feel as though there's so many things in the world and so many other things that you get hit with that, and it's so easy because if you're feeding your flesh more than you're feeding your spirit, it's going to be a lot easier for you to hop into those things that are going to mess that up, and then now you're all over the place. So it's just important that to preserve that peace, that be spiritually disciplined, and to have, you know, things set where, you know, something's happening and right away you can understand, okay, this is ungodly and I need to pray right now. Like, and you know, so I just wanted to comment on that.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. That's why a steady walk with the Lord and an ongoing learning of scripture becomes like the greatest tool to protect our minds from the trouble. The unsettling of the world around us. Yeah. Amen. Anyone else?
I have a question, Pastor. We're in union with Christ, so we have peace with God and therefore peace with all men. But did Christ have peace with all men if he is God himself? Is there hostility between him and men in that he's holy, separated from sin? Does that kind of make sense? Enemies of God?
Well, if this is the question, here's the answer. I could be at peace with people who are in conflict with me if I'm thinking rightly about them, even while they're attacking me. So I think somebody might be criticizing me. I don't have to pick up rocks and start throwing at them. I could respond in love, you know, bless those who persecute you, pray for your enemies, love them. And I think that's the answer. So, was Christ at peace with the religious leaders? No, in that there was not a harmony of relationship like with the disciples, but yes, in that he always treated them and thought about them biblically. And that's what we're going to have to learn to do, by the way, because this world is not going to be at peace with us. Yeah. All right, anybody else? One more? We'll close up.
Pastor, as you were speaking, I just thought of the contrast between the peace we have with God that you mentioned in Romans 5:1, that's instantaneous. That's one time, a moment of salvation. But this peace you're describing here, this is continual through our life. This is a well we have to continually draw from.
And we can't drink from the well until we first get that peace. But once we get that peace, we're at least at the well.
Yes.
And, you know, you have peace with God, and then that allows for peace. So anyway,